John chapter 18, begin at verse 33 and read through the first part of verse 38. Hear then God's word. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The Gospel of the Lord. I want to begin and end with a question, and I would really like for you to earnestly look into your own life as I ask this series of questions. I think it's important for me as well as for each one of you. And the lead question is simply, who is your king? Who is your king? In other words, who rules your life? Who is your ultimate authority? Who really determines right and wrong for you? Who determines what you watch on TV? Who is in control of where you live? How you're educated? What you would do on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday? What do you do with your money? Who controls that? And what about the way in which you dress? And how much you eat? See, the big question that's over all of this is, who is your king? Really? Now, the answer should be, I trust, is that Jesus is my King. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Jesus is my King. He's my King because He is my Creator. He's my King because He is my Redeemer. There is no other King of Kings aside from Jesus. And no wonder that we're called then to seek first His kingdom. In all of the decisions that we have in life, God is looking for you to be saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that you want of me today with regard to all of those questions I asked, and a host of others that you could think of. And no wonder that Jesus doesn't hesitate to present himself to Pilate as king of his kingdom. But he makes it clear, doesn't he, in verse 36, that his kingdom is not of this world. Though for sure it has an influence on this world through the subjects of King Jesus and how you live out your life in obedience to him as your king. When we talk about the king and his kingdom, there are so many ways that we could go. The scripture is filled in the Old Testament with references to the kingdom of God, as it is in the New Testament as well. But we're just going to look at two verses that surface here as Jesus is talking to Pilate. We'll see in verse 36 that the kingdom of Jesus is now. It's already begun. It is present with us. And then we'll see in verse 37 the twofold nature of the kingdom as it's unfolded in this text. Now again, there's so much more that could be said, but we're just sticking here with what's being said in this text and just trying to come to grips with what is being told to us right there. So we begin with the presence of Christ's kingdom now. Jesus doesn't put his kingdom off into the future, saying, you just need to wait and eventually I'll return and establish my kingdom. That's not what he does. In this text, he's not talking about something in the future. He's not talking about something that was in the past and has ended. He's talking about a present reality as he dialogues with Pilate. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is now. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the king already is seated upon his throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Upon the throne of David, he has taken his rightful place. The king rules today. And that kingdom over which the king is ruling presently is most fully seen in the church, the body of Christ. The Reformation Study Bible, in one of its notes, mentions this: the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living. See, that's why I keep coming back to that little thought, who is your king? It's so significant. The task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness. The church makes its message credible by manifesting the reality of kingdom life. That is why we put such a high premium on weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. We work together to make manifest this kingdom in which we have been called by grace to live in. But the kingdom is seen not just in the church. That's where it's most fully and visibly expressed. But the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is speaking here, is also seen wherever he rules as king. So in the Christian family, the kingdom is present and being expressed. In Christian schools, the lordship, the kingship of Jesus is being expressed and made manifest. In Christian ministries, where Jesus is recognized as Lord, the kingdom is being manifest to one degree or another. I like the way in which N.T. Wright, one of the quotes that I have for you at the beginning of the bulletin, states it. Now I'm quoting from that. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now, here on earth, as it is in heaven. And that kingdom unfolds and is made manifest as evil is defeated, as Satan is dethroned. Where righteousness reigns through submission to Christ, we see that kingdom made known. And the heavens rejoice every time there is a sinful being who turns and bends the knee and confesses with a tongue that Jesus is Lord. This one plucked then, taken from, rescued from the dominion of darkness, ruled over by Satan himself and placed into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who now becomes a new creature in Christ, part of the kingdom of God. There we see the kingdom unfolding and being manifest throughout and around the world today. The kingdom ultimately, that Jesus is speaking of here, is going to be finally and fully ushered in when the last enemy is finally defeated. Right now, the king, seated upon his throne, is slowly but surely spreading his kingdom around the world, putting down his enemies. But there is a final enemy that we're told about. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, for he must reign as king now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Are you part of this kingdom? Who is your king? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? He invites all to come unto him that they might be freely pardoned and granted eternal life and be children of the King. Well, that we see as this present reality. The difference you and I make in whatever our vocation, the difference we make as we live for Him and we are then salt and light, It's the kingdom glowing, burning brightly, manifesting the glory, not of ourselves, but of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The presence of God's kingdom now. But then we see in verse 37, the nature of Christ's kingdom. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is saying something negatively, and he's saying something positively. Negatively, my kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. Positively, he says, it's characterized by the truth, verse 37. My kingdom is not humanistic. It is not man-centered. My kingdom is theistic. It points directly to the one true and living God. It is not secular. It is heavenly. It is centered in me and my finished work. It isn't ruled by political correctness, by power grabs, or great armies and weaponry. This kingdom, he says, is not of this world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father but from the world." And that is what his kingdom is not. It is not characterized by that. It is not seen to be, in any sense, similar to the kingdoms of this world that do not look to Christ as the King. It demands God-centered thinking. It demands our bringing our thoughts captive and making every one of our thoughts obedient to Christ. Because this kingdom is not of this world. We don't look to humans, though human leaders in the church, in the body of Christ, have an influence on us, but only in as they point us to Jesus Himself. To rest in Him, comfortably knowing that He is our King. Doesn't reject Jesus' sovereign rule over all. I like the way Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian from the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, Prime Minister of Holland, great theologian, he said it this way: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Because He is the King." Dr. Sproul, as he reflects on Kuyper and his ministry, put it this way: "For Kuyper and his students, all thought must be brought into subjection to the sovereignty of God. All culture, all science, and all knowledge must be understood in light of God. Fields of inquiry may be distinguished from theology, but never separated from it." What is the nature of this great kingdom ruled over by this great King, the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not of this world. It is different because it is fully submitted to His leadership. And in verse 37, we see that it is characterized by truth. Relativism is not at the forefront. Rather, truth is there. Chuck Colson put it this way: our culture's embrace of moral relativism has led to an abandonment of traditional values, including loyalty, morality, accountability, and sacrifice. More and more it has thrown aside that there can be an absolute standard, that there are absolutes is in our world today seen as foolishness. Barna, the researcher, says from his studies that less than 50% of born-again believers, people who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, 50% of born-again believers believe that not anything is absolutely true. Jesus, of course, said, "I am the truth, and I will never deviate from telling you that which is the truth. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the written word, the Bible, is the truth. From beginning to end. We don't say that it contains the truth. We say that it is the truth. And there is a world of difference between those two statements. Relativism, the world embraces it. And so Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My feet are not firmly planted in midair," as one author put it. "But rather we are fully acknowledging that there is truth, that will always be truth, that has always been truth. And it's found, of course, in the Word. There is objective, moral absolutes by which we judge right and wrong." The late theologian from last century, Francis Schaeffer, put it this way: "Christian values, however, cannot be accepted as a superior utilitarianism, just as a means to an end. The biblical message is truth, and it demands a commitment to truth. The biblical message is truth, and it demands a commitment to truth. The kingdom of God is present now. Seen everywhere that Jesus Christ is recognized as King Jesus. That kingdom is in your life as you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, as you have turned to trust in Him." I developed a friendship with a man from India. He comes here about every other year. I met him when I was out walking one morning. And I saw him a couple of years ago on different occasions, and we talked. And he came and visited me in my office. He has a PhD in physics. I believe it's nuclear physics. The guy is brilliant. He's sort of quasi-retired, but he goes all over India speaking in colleges and universities and different places to which he's invited. We sat in my office and talked. He came and visited church because he's interested. He's very eclectic in his thinking. He says unapologetically that he is a Hindu. Well, he's back in town, and we got together this past week. He really is a sweet person to know and to be able to talk to. But it's of interest to me, as we talked about the differences in our beliefs, as I constantly tried to bring the conversation back to the exclusivity of the claims of Christ to be the one through whom all was created and for whom it exists. He wanted to say, yeah, that's very similar to what I believe. But then he would go on and say, but I believe in many gods. Began to rattle them off, the various names. Not trying in any sense to be mean-spirited, but the dialogue was keen and it was good. Lord willing, I'll see him again before he returns to India. We'll have more to talk about, I'm sure. But I come from a mindset that Jesus is my King. I come from a mindset that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the resurrected and living King of Kings. His kingdom is now. It's being built. I am part of that. Each one of you are part of that. And we give no ground to the eclectic thinking of friends with whom we differ. We are not mean-spirited. We are not nasty. But we hold to the truth of what we are taught in the Bible. That there is one King over all kings, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so I come back to that question again, who is your King? Do you move in the direction of this friend of mine that wants to say, oh yes, he is a great leader, a great moral teacher, but he is not the only God that exists. In fact, you can become a God. Do you hold out room for such thinking that other religions are just, as my friend would say, just one more expression of how we get to God or Godhood? Or have you come to that point where you recognize your own sinfulness demands the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? For those that are a part of His kingdom, you will rightly recognize and acknowledge His ownership as your Creator. In Isaiah 43, the first three verses, the psalmist reflects on this wonderful God and says, He is the one who created you, O Jacob. He is the one who formed you, O Israel. And we respond to that and say, yes, yes, you are the one who is my creator. You are the one who has formed and fashioned me in your image. And I rest my case there. Psalmist goes on and talks about the one who is a part of the kingdom rightfully acknowledges the redeeming work of the Lord. For there the Lord says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isn't that precious? See, not only have I created you, but I have redeemed you. All of those who know me as the King of Kings, we turn to Him in humility and embrace Him. Say, oh Lord Jesus, take control of every area of my life. May it reflect your glory in everything I do and say. No compromises, no rationalizing. And then finally, the psalmist points out, not only do we rightfully acknowledge the ownership as our creator, the redeeming work of Him as our Savior, but we rightfully acknowledge His readiness to provide for us and to sustain us. Listen to what he says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. We recognize that He is our Creator because we're a part of the kingdom. We recognize that He's our Redeemer because we're part of the kingdom. And we recognize that He is our Sustainer because we're part of the kingdom. And Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who rules over our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be a part of this kingdom. As you have described it here, we get insight into why we are the way we are and what you have done by your grace to form and fashion us. We pray that you would continue to lead and guide us in your righteous paths for your name's sake as we live as servants of the King. Amen. Let's stand.